Praise God. It's wonderful to be in the house of God with you all once again. And, you know, praise God that the Lord is faithful and merciful. And we even thank God that our sister is fine, you know, and we thank God for that. You know, it could have been a different report. So we're so grateful for that. And if we just bow our heads for a moment, just before I open up, before I start. Lord, I thank you, Father God, for the privilege of being able to speak your word today. I pray for every man, every woman, and every child here, Lord God, that your word would speak to their hearts. Father God, Lord, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be the teacher, that you would remove the inadequacy of the man, Father God, and just that your word would speak. So we ask for your grace and your mercy to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, Colossians 4. Just before we go into it, let me set the table or set the background to this particular scripture. And this is the Apostle Paul. Sorry. Oh, sorry. Can you hear me? Just a second. Okay. All right, let me stop. You can hear me? Any better? I think someone's sabotaging me. You wanted to do it on purpose. You did it. My wife did it. She turned the mic off. Okay. Amen. But everyone can hear me. Amen? Okay. Fantastic. So before we go into Colossians 4, I just want to set the background to this text. And we're confronted with the Apostle Paul. And I don't know how you feel about the Apostle Paul. He gets a bad rap sometimes for some reason. People say he's misogynistic. People say he's, grumpy or whatever have you. But Paul should be one of our spiritual heroes. Because when you look at Paul's life or you study the Apostle Paul's life, what you will see through his life is you will see Jesus Christ. You will see Christ in his life. And that's why he asks us to be imitators of him. Not to follow him directly, but to follow the Christ within him. And so you'll find this text that we're going to be looking at, Colossians 4, in Acts 28 and verses 30 to 31. This letter, where this writing comes from, it was set in AD 60. And basically, Paul was coming to the final years of his life. The sun was setting on his life. He just had a few years left to live. And at this time, as this letter was written, he was actually in prison. He was wrongfully imprisoned. Not too long before that, he had been beaten. He had been shipwrecked. He had a death sentence hanging over his head. They actually wanted to kill him. And it was actually people colluding together to kill him. And so Paul arrives in Rome and he is a prisoner under house arrest here. So he's got all that as his baggage coming here. And so that's what he's walking with to this point. And from this vantage point here, Paul wrote what we know as the prison epistles, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. So I want you to understand before we read this that this portion of text was written in suffering. It wasn't written in joy. It wasn't written in the good days. It wasn't written in a great fanfare. It was written when the man was in prison with no liberty. And this is his prayer, or this is his letter. He's writing to the church in Colossae, and this is this letter going out to them. It's going to be sent by the hand of Epaphras going back to them, and this is what he says to them. He says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Verse 3, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. This whole discourse right here was simply about evangelism, about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this blows my mind, that this is a man whose liberty has been taken. He's in jail, and yet he's thinking of, how can I spread the gospel of Jesus Christ? How can I share the message of the Savior? How can I reach the world with the greatest gift that I've received? If I was in jail, I wouldn't be writing to people to pray for me for evangelism opportunities. I'll be asking them to send letters to the governor to get me out of here. I'll be writing letters, I'm innocent. Look at the CCTV. Get the top lawyer now. I need to be out of here. But this man prayed for none of that. He actually prayed for evangelism opportunities. And I'm going to open this up a bit more, because I'm a boring line-by-line preacher. But we'll open it up a little bit more. But do you know why Paul was like this? Because there's a clue that we have to catch here. Because the thing about the Apostle Paul is that he was duty-bound. Duty-bound. He was bound by his duty. Now, I want to throw a question out there. And when I throw questions out there sometimes, don't worry, I'm not trying to trip anyone up. All answers are welcome. They may not be right, but all answers are welcome. And I want to ask you a question. Do you know what the most dominant word for a Christian is in the New Testament? Anybody? No? Sorry? That's a good answer, but no. The most dominant word, or what's a Christian called the most in the New Testament? Disciple, servant, good. Brothers. Anymore? Saint, followers. All very good answers. Saints, very good answers. Well, you've redeemed yourself, Claire. Wonderful. Wonderful. Yes, and you're right, Wes, as well. We're actually known as servants or bondservants. That's the most dominant word that we're known as. But I wanna take it one step further. That word, when you look at it in the Greek, it doesn't mean servant. Do you know the real meaning of that mean? That is? It actually means slave. That's the real word. There's many Greek words for servant. This is not even disputed. And I want you to go and look this up in your own private time to see if I'm telling you is the truth. You should always check whatever comes from this pulpit, you should check it, whether it matches the word or not. And what it is I want you to go and look and to see. The most dominant word for a Christian in the New Testament is actually slave. But hold your horses. I see I'm going to get stoned. Yes, we're called sons. We're called the flock. We're called beloved. We're called branches of the vine. We're called members of the family. We're called parts of the body. We're called joint heirs. We're called the bride of Christ. We're called citizens of heaven. We're called kings and priests. We are called all those things. But the most dominant word is slave. And I know that might sound strange coming from someone like me, whose ancestry has been filled with slavery. But this is not transatlantic slavery as we know. In those times, in biblical times, the most common form of slaves were people who, it was called debt slavery. And so what it is that if you were poor, or if you owed somebody money, you would indenture yourself to that person to work off your debt. And so this is how the most common form of slavery was in those days. And so when you owed this master money, you would then go into slavery for him, and basically your life would be down to their bidding. You would have no rights, no privileges. Your will would become their will. Whatever they commanded, you would do. You would, all that was from when you wake up to when you go to bed, all that would be on your mind is fulfilling your master's will to work off your debt. And you see, the Apostle Paul was like that. He was known as a slave of Christ. And put it this way, that's how most of us come to Christ, in slavery. We are, the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 6:20 that you were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You and I have been bought with a price. We have been paid. Our sin debt, which could never be paid off, was paid off fully by Christ. But here's the thing between Wes mentioned servant or slave and Claire mentioned bond slave. And I got this from a pastor called Pastor Armstrong because I preached a sermon called Slaves for Christ some years ago, but there's actually a distinction between the two. And here's the difference between a slave and a bond slave. You see, a bond slave is somebody that after they work off their debt for a period of time, they've worked for the master. But as they're working for the master, they see that this master is good. He is faithful. He's kind. He's looked after me. He's maybe looked after my family, that since I've been a slave for him, he has looked after me wonderfully. And actually, though my time of servitude is finished, though my debt is finished, I want to stay with him forever. I don't want to leave this master. And so then what this slave does is he gets his ear, then he says, I don't want to leave. I want to serve you forever. And he gets his ear pierced. And it's pierced to the wooden post. And what this slave is, he then is called a bond slave, where he's now following this master, not out of compulsion, but out of devotion. Do you see the difference? A slave serves out of compulsion. A bond slave serves out of devotion. And that's where Paul moved to, from compulsion to devotion. Initially, when he was held on the road to Damascus, the scripture says in Acts 9:16, it says, for I will show how great things he must suffer for my namesake. Paul was arrested on the road to Damascus, and he had to follow Christ. And that was it. But after a while, he began to serve and to love his master faithfully. And here we are today. And that is where you and I want to get to, where we are serving our master with devotion. We're not serving him with a twisted arm. We're not serving him somebody give me a word.
Guilt.
We're not serving him because we're forced to. We're not here with our brothers and sisters because we've got nothing better to do. We don't pray to him because we don't see any value. But we follow our master because we love him. That we are like those disciples that say, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where we will serve him with everything we have because of what he's done for us. Now, you see, to be called a slave, as I said, don't get upset because you're in good company. Paul introduces himself as a slave for Christ in Romans 1:1. James introduces himself as a slave for Christ in James 1:1. Who's the brother of Christ? Peter introduces himself as a slave for Christ in 2 Peter 1. Jude names himself as a slave for Christ in Jude 1. John also in Revelations 1:1 introduces himself as a slave for Christ. So you're in good company. You see, Luke 9:23 says this. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. You see, that word deny in the Greek, that verb is an intense verb. What that means is the word becomes acute or strong. It becomes so strong. And what this scripture means is that if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. It means that you disown who you used to be. It means that you separate yourself from who you used to be. It means that now your life, you are no longer sovereign of your life, but God is. It means that you deny yourself and all your ambitions and you trust in the risen Savior. All your plans, your purposes, everything you do is now about fulfilling the one who bought you's agenda, which is Christ. And that's what it means that you refuse. It actually means to refuse to associate with yourself again. So I want to throw another question out to you. Why are you here? Why am I here? Do you ever ask that? If you're born again in this place, why doesn't Jesus just take us straight to heaven? Why are we here? If you've now been born again, washed with the blood, why are you here? Does anyone ever ask that question? Well, let me tell you why we're here. We are here for basically two simple reasons. To win souls and to make disciples. You see, every one of us here are disciples. And we are to grow and to conform into the image of the Son. So it says in Ephesians, that's what disciples is, learners. We are to grow. And as we grow, we become mature. And maturity is simply Christians walking like Christ. And when you're mature, you fulfill your responsibilities accordingly. If you've got children in here, you know as parents, you want your children to mature. Why? So that they will act appropriately. And so we are here to be conformed to the Son and to win souls. So I'm going to go from verse 3 and just look through briefly through the text. Paul says, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. You see, first and foremost, Paul asks for their prayers. And I don't know about you, but the older I'm becoming, I realize prayers are so important. Amen. Though I'd like to spend more time in prayer, I don't pray enough. I really don't pray enough. But prayers are important. And I remember speaking to people and, you know, you say, oh, brother, I'll pray for you. When someone has an issue, oh, I'll pray for you. It's almost like you wish, it's almost like prayer is the last resort in a sense that you wish you could do much, so much more. And you're like, oh, you know, I'll pray for you. But let me tell you something. Prayer is the best thing we can do for somebody. Because in that moment, in the heavenlies, prayer can change everything. James 5:17 says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Elias was just like us. That's what it's saying. That's the name of my son. Elias is just like us with like passions. So he's just trying to say, Elias is just like you. But yet he prayed. So in prayer, much can be done in prayer. But Paul asks specifically, and he says to them, I want you to pray. And this is what I want you to pray. I want you to pray, and this is what he says, for a door of utterance to be open to me. That's what he asked for. I told you what I would have asked for. But this is what this man asked for, a door of utterance to be opened. In other words, opportunities to preach the gospel. This is what he asked for. Opportunities to be able to share the gospel. Now, evangelism for Christians is like the elephant in the room. It's a tough subject. Read every metric and every poll. Christians very, very rarely share their faith. Very rarely. And even that is a stretch. And I think about even my own life at times when I've been challenged to share the gospel and I haven't. And we who have received the gift of salvation, how can we hold it back from spreading it to others? And I know it's not easy here, and I'm not trying to condemn because I put myself at the top of that ladder. But Paul asks specifically, his mind is not on the things of his own, his mind is on the master's agenda. And in that prison, under house arrest, he is asking, praying that the Lord would give him a door of utterance to be able to share the gospel. And then he goes on, so that I may speak the mysteries of Christ. Simply to unveil the mission of Christ. He's asking, pray that the Lord would give me a doorway of utterance that I may speak his mysteries, that I may speak the gospel. He didn't moan. He wasn't complaining. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't threatening to turn his back on God. He wasn't giving God these ultimatums. Well, I'm not going to serve you anymore if you don't get me out of here. No. That I may speak the mysteries of God. And here's what's so interesting. He says this. He says, for which I am also in bonds. He's saying he's in prison. Bonds, he's talking about chains. He's in prison. Why? Because he's already been preaching the gospel. That's why he got put there in the first place. I'm praying that God would give me opportunities to do more of what's already got me into jail in the first place. This is what he's praying for. Who does that? Who does that? No, really, who does that? It put him into jail in the first place, and he's asking for more opportunities. You know why? Because this is a man who is a slave for Christ. Complete devotion. Where his life is not his own. Where all he cares about is the master's will being fulfilled. He didn't cry or complain or say, why is this happening to me? But rather, all he wanted to do was to further the master's agenda. And here's what I realized. You see, while he was in jail, he suffered. It's not going to be a pleasant place. Though he was under house arrest and he was able to minister for 2 years, but nevertheless, he had no liberty. And so he would have suffered for sure. And Romans 8:28 says this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, want in nothing. You see, here's the thing. Paul used his sufferings to glorify God. You see us? We do suffer as Christians. We go through things sometimes that we would not want. Things are not of our fault. We face persecution and go through things sometimes for the gospel's sake. But we can use that as an opportunity. Scriptures say, count it all joy when you go through sufferings. And the joy aspect, here's what the joy aspect is that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Listen, we can have joy in our sufferings. You know why? Because if it's given to Christ, you going through your sufferings, you know what happens? You're actually being conformed into the image of his son. That's the joy of it, not the joy of the hardship you're going through. This is not about being fake. But the fact that what is happening to you on the inside, that's where the joy comes from. He says, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But then he says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You see, actually, sufferings is brought into your life to bring you to a point where you want nothing, i.e. you become perfected by those trials. They perfect you and I. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want trials in my life. I'll be the first one to run and start crying, help me, help. And trials are horrible. But when you go through it, when we go through it, giving it to the Lord, it says at the end of the day, it will have a perfect work and we will be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Meaning you'll be fit for every good work. Let's go to verse 4. Then Paul goes on to say, as if this prayer wasn't as crazy as it was, then he goes on to say, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Phos, light. So he's meaning that when this utterance comes, when I'm preaching the gospel, also in your prayers, pray that basically light will come as I preach it. That basically I will preach without confusion. I will preach with clarity. I will preach with no complication. The opposite of what I'm doing. He's saying, I will preach clearly. That they will understand this gospel message that I'm presenting, they will understand it. That they will be illuminated, that there will be light. This is what this man is praying. He's not praying that give me an opportunity that I'll have utterance so I can gain favor, I can gain notoriety, I can gain popularity, so people can hear how wonderful I am. He's praying that, listen, so that when I do preach this, light will come, understanding will come. That people will understand the message. Let's move to verse 5. Then Paul says this. Walk in wisdom. So then Paul writes this in a letter to them. And he says, walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. This is excellent, this bit. Not what I'm saying, but what Paul says. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. So Paul brings two important principles here. He first asks and he says to them, walk in wisdom. The second is to redeem the time. What's Paul saying here? So the first, walk in wisdom, Sophia, it means to walk in discernment. So he's asking them, listen, okay, let me string this together for you. He says to walk in wisdom, Sophia, which means skill, wisdom, insight, and intelligence. So what's Paul saying here? Paul's saying, when you walk, you are to walk in wisdom. That I'm to walk in wisdom. And what that means is that in regards to our actions towards unbelievers, that's what it means. Like, so when you're walking wisely. As you're looking at opportunities, you are weighing things up with wisdom. That there's skill and there's insight. So like, for instance, the tea party yesterday, that's a form of wisdom, believe it or not. Because it's, yes, the cakes are lovely. Yes, everything else was lovely. But it's also there to encourage women and be an outreach to other women to come in. It's skill. It's just done in a different way. This is all part of skill and insight and wisdom when we evangelize. And that's what Paul's saying, that God will give you skill, intelligence, that you will find different ways of reaching different people. Are you with me? And also, that our actions, this is what it means, will be consistent regarding how we conduct ourselves as Christians. That essentially, you're not hypocrites. We're not hypocrites. Because here's the thing, he says, to them that are without. Can you see that? To them that are without. It depends what translation, but towards them that are without. It's talking about unbelievers. So when Christians conduct themselves to unbelievers, there is no inconsistency in our behavior. Meaning we are somebody one way and we are somebody another way. Basically, we are not a hypocrite or two-faced. That the gospel message is not confusing for the unbeliever. Do you understand the point I'm making? The second point Paul makes is this, is that we are to redeem the time. So he says, walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. You see, when you're wise, you know what happens? You redeem the time. Redeeming the time is not talking about chronos, meaning seconds, minutes, hours, and days. It's not talking about chronos as in time. It's talking about kairos. Kairos means, so when he's talking about redeeming the time, kairos means divine appointments. It means seasons and it means opportunities. So when Paul's talking about redeeming the time, what the understanding here is like when you go to a marketplace and there's a deal to be had at the market and it's two for the price of one. And when you go and buy that deal, you go and you take that deal immediately. You don't walk away, come back and shall I take that deal? No. And then it's gone. No, it means you take the deal immediately. You take the opportunity in the lifetime of the opportunity. And so what Paul's saying is, listen, he says, when he's saying redeem the time, he means that basically as you're ministering, as he's ministering to unbelievers, he will seize opportunities, that he will buy back the opportunities. He will buy back the time. He will make the most of the opportunity while it's there. That's what he means when he says, walk in wisdom to them that are without, meaning unbelievers, redeeming the time, so that you're taking every opportunity that God presents itself to minister to the lost. You take that opportunity when it comes. And it will come. Recently, I put this to the test. I sell cars, and I sold a car to somebody, and I was preparing this sermon, I said, oh Lord, okay, make the most of an opportunity for me, help me to redeem the time. A customer came, and it was a Muslim in full regalia, you know, with the hijab, the whole works, you know, you can imagine. Okay. Here we go. So anyway, long and short, it was actually a young girl. And here's the thing. I came and she paid for the car, took the car, and she asked that I deliver it. I do delivery. So I said, okay, no problem. So I knew that I was going to have an opportunity to speak to her once I delivered the car. She had some other people and I kind of wanted to speak to her on her own. And as she filled out the paperwork, her name was English. She had like an English name, right? So to me, I could tell that she had just freshly converted, if that makes sense, right? Because, you know, usually their name would have changed or whatever. Anyway, delivered the car to her later, and I had an excellent opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But listen, many of you share the gospel all the time, and I'm not saying that to give credit to myself, because there's many times when I felt the Holy Spirit tell me to share the gospel, and I didn't. And that gift that was given to me, I didn't afford that opportunity to others. And so Paul's saying, don't be like Welbeck. That's what this prayer is saying. I don't want to be like that. Paul's saying that, pray that I will do what I have to do. That I will be a person that won't flake to the side. That I will be a faithful slave, that when my opportunity comes, I will take it to further God's kingdom and to further his agenda. That's what Paul's saying. He doesn't want to be like me. He wants to take the opportunity to be faithful. I remember also, there was a real time when I was really battling with sharing the gospel, and there was a time I was challenged, and I didn't do it. And I remember getting on the train. This was a few years ago. I remember getting on the train, and I'm a tall, reasonably tall black man. But then I was on the train, and then all of a sudden I heard someone say, "Excuse me, excuse me, excuse me," just with a little small voice, "Excuse me, excuse me." It was this guy. Could have been about this height. But then he got on that train. Small white guy. But his voice was so tiny, and yet the whole carriage froze, including me. And my heart started beating fast. And this guy started to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He wasn't tall, he wasn't big, he wasn't strong, but man, he was like a giant in my eyes. The way his voice was tiny, and yet it completely engulfed the carriage. Literally everyone, and I looked around, and there was just conviction in people's eyes. I literally stood there quietly in the corner like that. I was watching this man. It's like I was looking at Incredible Hulk, seriously. And he preached with boldness and clarity. Not shouting, not loudness, but his voice carried, and I knew that the Spirit was involved. And I said, "That's a man I can follow. That's a man I can follow." And so it doesn't matter how big, how strong. You don't have to be tall. You don't have to be anything. Just be somebody that is committed, that you want to follow Christ out of devotion. Devotion. Because here's the thing. You see, Paul, this, let me give you this quick account. This account was found in Acts 16, 16 to 40. So you can look at it in your own time. But this is the measure of this man, Paul. We all know this account. He was sitting there with Silas in the jail. They were singing, right? This is the second time he was in prison now. He was going to get imprisoned after this time. Him and Paul, Silas were singing in the jail. The jail was broken open. God came and the jail was broke open. They can go. And here's the thing. The jailer wakes up, and you know in those days, if jailers let the prisoners go, they are going to be executed. So the jailer wakes up. Wow, the jail's gone. He can't see anyone. This prisoner have escaped, and the jailer's just about to kill himself. And Paul says, no, stop. Paul tells the jailer to stop, not to kill himself. And Paul says, "We're all here." And here's the thing. Paul and that jailer walk out of that prison, which was broken open supernaturally. And that jailer, Paul stopped him from killing himself, and that jailer tended to Paul's wounds. That jailer took Paul to his house. Paul preached the gospel to him. That jailer got saved, and his whole family, and they got saved. And that jailer and his family is actually the beginning of the church in Philippi. I want you to think about what I've just said for a moment. The jail was broken open. If I'm praying, don't forget, you know who I am. I'm in that jail. "Lord, set me free, set me free." Boom, the doors open. I'm free. Don't forget, Paul was innocent. And yet Paul never took what was owed to him. He was owed his freedom. He said, "I don't deserve to be in jail. I did nothing wrong." And in fact, God opened the doors. The earthquake opened. The doors were open. I'd go running. God has moved. God has set me free. But Paul used skill and discernment. He said, "Wait." And he would have had every reason to walk out of that jail and say, "God moved and set me free." But he said, "Wait." He did. See, his life and his comfort was not his primary goal. His primary goal was to serve his master faithfully. So he didn't even take what was owed to him. He waited. The jailer was about to kill himself and he said, stop. And he used that opportunity that should have been his crowning freedom moment and yet surrendered it to the Lord. And look what happened. You see, if you want a powerful life, you don't need to go on top of a mountain. And you don't need to fast for 25 days, even though it's good to fast, whatever. You don't need to wear a white suit. You don't need to put apostle, evangelist, and all this in front of your name. Just live a life that's sold out like Paul. That's all you need to do. Just let the master's will be your will. And I guarantee you will miss out on nothing in life that Christ has for you. You will live the most powerful life going. You won't have to think about yourself. You won't have to put yourself in positions you don't want to be. Just follow him. Let everything in your life be used as an opportunity to further the master's will. And I guarantee you, you will have complete power in your life. You will never have to want for anything. And this is who the Apostle Paul was. And as I close, thank you for bearing with me. Verse 6, the final verse. He says, let your speech always be seasoned with grace. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. So this prayer isn't going on and on and on. He says this, let your speech always be seasoned with grace. Grace is the gospel, the message of the cross. Let your speech be always with kindness. None of us deserve salvation. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. That as we preach this gospel, there is no arrogance or self-aggrandizement when we preach the gospel. Let your tongue always be seasoned with grace, knowing that we don't deserve salvation, number one. It's the gift of God. And what the writer does here, Paul uses salt as a metaphor. And we know that salt is a preservative that back in those days that kept meat. It was also a valuable form of currency. And salt also changes the flavor of the dish. If I ask for salt, my missus gets upset. But, praise God. Mark 9:50 says, I'm not looking up. I sabotage myself. Wes, you're going to have to bail me out of this room. Please, please, please. I'm going to hide behind you. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, wherewith shall you be seasoned? Where will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. You see, the believers, the salt aspect that Paul's talking about here is that a believer's words preserve the gospel. That salt aspect is us preserving the gospel. Just like it used to preserve meat, we preserve the gospel message as we speak it, as we proclaim it. We are proclaiming the message. We are preserving the message that has been handed down. Also, when a Christian speaks, there should be something different about when we speak to those that are outside, that we add a different flavor to the message. And lastly, it says that you ought to know how to answer every man. As believers, we are to put in work. We're not saved by our works, but we are saved for good works. We have to learn to study God's word, so that we know how to give an answer to those who are outside. That we have to learn how to share the gospel. We have to know to tell unbelievers about Christ. We're going to have to study. We're going to have to study. Scripture says, study. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, that you may be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. And when Paul says here, he says that you may ought to answer every man. The word in the Greek is ought to answer. It's apologian. And that's where we get the word apologetics from. And so it talks about basically that we have to be able to learn to study to articulate the gospel. You see, the harvest is ripe, but the laborers are few. There's a world dying. There's a world going to hell. But the laborers are few. And let me tell you this. You see, ultimately, Paul wants to have a reward that will last. Because 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 13 says this, and I promise you this is my final scripture. I promise. Yeah, I've been saying finally, 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 and nobody looks like they believe in me anymore. But I promise it is. I want you to turn there. This is we're going to end here. But it's important that you look through this. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 13. If you turn there, I'll give you a moment to turn there. And one day, God willing, we'll study this topic in great detail because there's so much more to it. But it's very important that as believers, we must understand this. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 13. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as fire. There's a judgment coming for every believer and unbeliever. We know the unbeliever is the white throne judgment, where if your name's not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will be cast into the lake of fire along with Satan and his angels. But there's also a judgment for us believers, believe it or not, which is called the Bema Seat. You've heard me speak about this a few times. And at that Bema Seat, everything we've said and everything we have done will be weighed up at that seat. And the scripture says here that the fire will test each man's work. This is not about a loss of salvation. This is not about heaven and hell. But this is about, this judgment seat is about rewards. In other words, how well did we serve Christ on earth? And there's going to be a fire that's coming that's going to refine me and going to refine you at that day. Everything is going to be tested. And the writer says, for the other foundation can no man lay than this, which is Jesus Christ. The only thing that's going to stand on that day for you and me is what we did and how we did it for Christ. Other than that, there's going to be no other foundation. And if we've served with a genuine heart and what we've done for Christ, the writer says this, yeah? He says, what the foundation that you're going to be building upon, is it gold, silver, and precious stones, or is it wood, hay, and stubble? So anything we've done for Jesus Christ with the right heart, following him, just like Paul, will be gold, the foundation will be gold, silver, and precious stones. And anything else we've done will be wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble. You see, the fire, it says here in 13, will test to see what manner of work all of us do. So there is going to be a testing for each one of us. And my hope and prayer for you is that when the fire comes on that day, your work will last. Your work will be on the foundation made with precious stones, gold, silver, and precious stones, and not combustible material like wood, hay, and stubble. So in order on that day that there's no tears, that there's no sorrow or no sadness, follow the clue of the Apostle Paul. Follow his tracks. Look at him and study the clues of how this man lived his life. And when we look, we can look at those clues so that when we can get to this day, there will be no shame. There will be no fear. There will be no trepidation. And that's why Paul says, man, I look forward to seeing the Lord. I know that I've finished the race. I've fought a good fight. I've run the race. And now what's laid up for me, he says, is a crown of glory. Like, he was sure, because the foundation was built on Christ. And so on that note, if you just bow your heads for me, please. Thank you for being so patient and listening. I pray that if you're here and you're born again, that the Spirit would have spoken to you. Dedicate yourself fully to the Lord. Let your heart be open to giving him your all. Move from compulsion to devotion. Lay your life down fully for him. Think of his will. Think of his agenda. Think of his person and his work. And the Lord will give you grace to fulfill the ministry that he's put inside of you already. You already know what those works are. You already know the things that he speaks to you about. Avail yourself as Paul did. Avail yourself as he did. He wants you to go to a new level in him. Don't hold back. Don't look to the left or don't look to the right. Don't hold back. Because the end is near. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, then I want you to come and speak to me afterwards. If you don't know the Master who has already bought you and you want to give your life to him, then we'll gladly welcome you into the family of Christ. That come and enjoin yourself to a kind and caring Master who bought you with a price and go on and do his will. Come and speak to me after or any other person in here and we'll gladly bring you to a loving relationship with the Savior. So as you're here, give yourself fully. Give yourself fully. Give yourself away. Because you will never regret one moment of it. Oh, Father, we are desperate for you as a church. We're desperate for you. We want you, Lord, and no one else. We want you and no one else. Father, you are faithful. You are merciful and you are a kind and a gracious Master. We ask, Lord, that our lives will be a living service, Father. That we will fulfill your agenda. that we will be faithful, faithful stewards, faithful to the work that you've called us to. We look to you, O Heavenly Father. We look to you. Give us the grace, Lord, to be obedient. Give us the power, the boldness to do your work, Lord. Give us the grace, O Father God, that we so desperately need. So that when we get to that day, Father, you will say to us, well done. Well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. So we ask for your grace right now, Lord, and your mercy in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you.